Well, it is so good to be here with all of you at our Sugarland campus. My name is Tim Homa, and I am the campus pastor over at our Richmond Rosenberg campus, and it's a great day to be here. I know you are feeling the effects, I know, of that hour right now. You're feeling it, aren't you? You're feeling it. You're wondering, where am I, and what time of the day is it? Well, welcome also to all of you online that are joining us from wherever you are, wherever around the world. Thank you for being a part of today with us. And a shout out to our Missouri City campus. You're joining us today. And of course, my heart goes out to my home campus, Richmond Rosenberg. I miss you today, but we're together. It's kind of cool. We're here together. So give a big shout out right now for Richmond Rosenberg. That's awesome. It's also great to be able to come up after Pastor Mark and put a little pressure on him to do the Connect card. It is. I said to him earlier, I said, don't mess it up. Don't mess it up. It's one time. You only get one shot at this. He did great, didn't he? He did great. Did an awesome job. Yeah. 5 minutes over. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. We'll keep you here till noon. It's all good. Don't worry about it. You know, he's senior pastor. He gets all that extra time. He did mention, though, last Sunday. Sunday was an unbelievable experience for our church. Probably top one or two in my 10 years here at this church. To see God move in such an incredible wave. A wave of momentum has begun. And this series is created to keep that wave building all the way up to Easter Sunday and beyond. Today we start a new series. We're going to look at the minor prophets. We're going to look at the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Now, they're not known as minor because what they say is less important than the other prophetic books. They're just known as the minor prophets because they're a little shorter than the other prophetic books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The minor prophets were written during the 8th century up into the 5th century. So they're written over centuries of time, and they were designed for God to call his people back, to create a revival in the people because they had drifted. They drifted away from who God wanted them to be. But you see, you got to understand something. A wave started here last week to move people into revival. Sugar Creek has a desire to see all of us, all of our members, our community, to move into revival, to see our whole church move into revival, just like we're seeing all across the country right now. We're seeing it in churches. We're seeing it in universities. And we want to see it happen here at our church. We believe that God is going to use this series to continue to build that wave of momentum toward revival in our hearts. See, the minor prophet books focus, they have a common focus on God's sovereignty and his justice, on the need for repentance and obedience, and the promise of salvation and restoration for those of us who turn to God. Today, we're going to look at the minor prophet, Malachi. So if you have your Bible with you or your Bible app, you want to go to the last book of the Old Testament. So if you open up your Bible and you open in the middle, you're probably going to end up somewhere near Matthew. Just go back a book. In Hebrew, Malachi means my messenger. We don't know anything else about Malachi. Historians can't find anything about him. We do know that he was a prophet right around 400 BC, but nothing in the Bible is written about him other than the fact that God has called him to draw the people of Judah back to him because they have drifted away. Drifting is common in our world today. Many of us maybe are experiencing drift. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a boat before. Maybe you've gone and maybe rode a boat in the middle of a lake or out into the ocean. It doesn't take much for you to drift. Just the slightest breeze, change in the wind, can create a drift where you could look up and recognize where you were and not see exactly where you started from. But the drift can happen. It can happen subtly, and it can happen abruptly. It's easy to drift, isn't it? May 1st, 2022. Many of you may not remember what happened a year ago on that date. You may not even remember what day of the week it was. It was a Sunday, 12:30 in the morning. I woke up with the worst pain in my chest I had ever experienced in my life. I didn't know what it was. I thought maybe I had slept funny, and I got up and to the edge of the bed. I started to stretch to try to work it out. I figured maybe there was a cramp going on or something, and eventually dissipated. But maybe a minute later, it came back, and this time it was so painful that the cries that I was omitting from my voice woke up my wife, and she said, "What's going on?" She goes, "Are you having a heart attack?" And I said, "I have no idea. I've never had a heart attack. I have no idea what that feels like." She said, "Do I need to take you to the hospital?" I said, "I think you do." So she got out of bed to get ready to take me to the hospital, but I realized the pain was so intense that I could not get out of bed. I couldn't move. And I said the words that I have never said in the 30 years of our marriage or any time in my life: "I think you need to call 911. And the next thing I knew, I had fire personnel and the paramedics in my bedroom hooking me up to monitors and putting an IV in me, shooting a narcotic into my system to relax, because I was having multiple episodes of what was going on. They eventually had to put me on a gurney and into an ambulance and take me to the hospital. Now, flashback 2 years to the beginning of COVID. The world shuts down. We're working from home. Life is different. We're not traveling out as much. And what became a situation of opportunity for me became an opportunity to drift. You see, the kitchen became my office. I was able to get up in my sweatpants and t-shirt. We weren't coming here to the church office, and I was doing my work from the kitchen. So anytime I wanted to eat something, I could. I could walk over and eat. And then I began to drift in my disciplines of working out. I'm not going to work out today. I'm lazy. I got my sweatpants on. But that drift went into other areas of my life. I drifted in my relationships. COVID had a very difficult impact on my life, a very hard impact on my life. I drifted in my marriage. I drifted in my relationships with my daughters. I drifted in other areas of discipline. I drifted away from where God wanted me to be. Well, similarly, we're going to find the people of Judah have drifted in their relationship with God. And we don't know exactly what is going on here, but God is going to talk to the people of Israel through Malachi. We're going to see that the people of Judah have become unconcerned about matters that should matter. And God is going to speak to them through Malachi. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to speak to us through this series. And my prayer is that all of us would be open to what God is saying to us, open to the changes that we need to make in our life, so that we see where we're at in our relationship with Him, that we would be drawn back to Him, that we would return to Him. Because I think this is the time that we need to get serious in our relationship with God. Throughout the book of Malachi, God and the people of Judah are asking questions of each other, question after question. One question that creates another response of another question. And God challenges them and asks the people several questions that came down to three main ideas. Three. The first one is this. God says, "I love you. Do you actually love me?" First thing God asks, "Do you actually love me?" Second question He asks, "Why do you think I've turned a deaf ear to you? Why do you think I'm not listening to you? Why do you think I'm not hearing you?" Thirdly, He says, "Will you return to me in a way that costs you something?" See, He has seen this drift in His people. It has been a 100-year gap between Nehemiah, the last prophet, and Malachi. 100 years where generations have come and gone. And there's become apathy and neglect and laziness and a drift. Today we're going to look at three questions that God asked the people of Judah, and I believe He's asking us today in regards to drifting. And here's the first question. Are you drifting in your relationship with God? See, relationships are both vertically toward God and horizontally toward each other. And in this part, in this question, in this passage of Malachi, God is talking about His personal relationship with them. He's saying that they've become careless and neglectful concerning their devotion and their worship to God. And He gives them a great example of this. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. "By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you offer blind animals for sacrifice, Is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to the governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? So what's happening here? They're being told to bring their best, the cream of their crop, to God in order to worship him with what he has given them. But they're not. You see, in this time period in the world, 400 years before Jesus came to be the greatest sacrifice of all, the last sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God for our sins, God would allow families to sacrifice their best animal once a year, and the shedding of that blood of that animal would cover the sins of the family for that year. And every year they would have that opportunity. But over time, they have drifted in their relationship with God and what was seen as important or what was the best. And what they were doing was they were looking around their herd and going, oh, there's the blind one. Let's sacrifice that one. Get that one out of the herd. Oh, look at that one's lame and not walking that well. We'll give that one up for sacrifice. You know what they were doing? They were giving God their leftovers. Now, in my first church, I have a kind of an example of this, and maybe you can relate to this, but in my first church, we had a food pantry. And a food pantry was provided for families that were going through hard times, the homeless, and they would come to our church, and I would grab a box and put food in there, and then I would distribute that box to that family or to that individual. Well, every year or so, we would have a canned food drive. You know where I'm going with this? Some of you do. I've been there. And we would ask the church to bring canned foods to the church to help us replenish the food pantry. And how often they would go into their cabinet and their pantry and go, spam? Why anybody would ever buy spam? Cream of mushroom expired? Oh, that'll work. Oh, that bag of beans that makes no sense with all the colors. We'll put that in there. People would look in their pantry and say, what can I give that I don't want that I can give to God? And I'm not trying to shame you because I did that. I did that. But God is saying to us, Jesus tells us this really clearly. He goes, wait a minute. What you've done unto the least of these, my brother, you have done unto me. When we don't give God our best abilities, our best talents, our best time, our best resources, we are in effect offering him our leftover. And may I go even a step further? There's some of you who are on the bench right now. God has called every single one of us who are believers in Jesus to serve in a ministry. And many of us sit on the bench and we watch other people. And we just give, you know, our leftovers. Maybe we help out at VBS. Or maybe we help out, you know, when there's a major call or a major situation and we need to jump in and help. But when God is calling you even to the simplest things, we say, nah, I don't have the time. And we just give our leftovers. And God says, I want more of you. I've wired you for ministry. I've given you the abilities, the talents, the opportunities to serve. That's what you're called to do, is to serve me and to serve other people. But see, God even goes further in Malachi. He challenges people on how they talk about him. They have drifted in how they talk about him. Instead of praising him and worshiping him, they complain about him. Look what it says in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. God says, you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said about against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even they put God to the test. They get away with it. What is he saying here? They're saying that God is not fair. We obey God, but we still have needs. There's people out there that don't obey God, and they get whatever they want. They prosper. They get away scot-free. They're not held accountable. They get to say what they want, drink what they want, see what they want, act like they want, do what they want, and there's never any repercussions. Us? Not true. Not for us. How come bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? That's not fair, God. Listen, there are people in this world who do not follow God, who are going to experience some short-term gains, no doubt. But they're going to experience some long-term consequences. But for us who follow and worship Jesus and follow God completely with all of our hearts, yes, we may experience some short-term consequences, but we will have long-term gains. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, I consider that my present sufferings, my short-term consequences, are not worth comparing to the glories that await me in Christ Jesus, the long-term gains. If you keep your eyes focused on the short-term, you're going to be disappointed. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, you will see that the ultimate reward is through perseverance. That reward is kept for you in heaven for all of eternity, so that you will be able to be content no matter the circumstances. Yes, there are some people in the world who seem to prosper even though they live a life that is contrary to what God wants for their life. I get that. Those are short-term gains, but they're going to experience long-term consequences. We need to stay faithful to what God's called us to do, and to look at every circumstance and every opportunity as something that's going to press us forward to the long-term rewards that are set in heaven with God. So have you drifted in your relationship with God? If you were to examine your relationship with God right now, are you off the mark? Have you drifted away? God says today, return to me. Return to me. The second thing that God is asking the people of Judah, and he's asking us today, is there a drift in your relationship with your spouse? The second category that he has an issue with is concerning their lives in marriage. Why does God bring this up? Because there is no deeper, important relationship other than ours with God vertically than with our spouse. There is no deeper relationship horizontally than our relationship with our spouse. And it's not just marriage itself Malachi is talking about here. It's the fact that they aren't devoted to the most important relationship, that they're engaging in casual, frivolous divorces. God calls them out on the fact that they become apathetic about the sacredness and about the bond of marriage. They say, you know what? You're saying things like, I don't feel it anymore. I'm not in love anymore. We're just two different people. We're just going in two different directions. It's not working out for us anymore. So let's just end it here. That these people are not living in a way that honors God in terms of marriage. They're dishonoring God because they're quick to divorce. Now, in talking about this subject, I have to be honest. I need to take an approach that's gracious and tender, because I know that we've all, either directly or indirectly, been affected by divorce. And if you are someone who has gone through a divorce, it feels as though you've gone through a death. And I would want to speak to you tenderly and gently and carefully, because of the fact that that divorce may feel like a death in the family. It hurts. It's a wound. It goes deep. But I also want you to know that it's important for me to point out what Malachi is saying here. Speaking on behalf of the Lord, he says that God hates divorce. He hates divorce. But I want to point out, though, that it is not an unpardonable sin as some people have made it out to be. God can restore, God can renew, God can heal you, God can provide for you. If you've experienced a divorce, you can be in a marriage where you can be God-honoring and worship God in that marriage. It's not an end-all, it's not an unpardonable sin. But divorce is something that grieves God. And we need to understand why. We need to start to look again at what the Bible is saying in regards to this. Because a lot of people will say, well, this is just a bunch of old stories from centuries ago. Yes, that's true. This book has a lot of stories from centuries ago. This book is timeless truth. This book is just as important and impactful today as it was centuries ago. And we need to stand true to what it's saying in God's word. Because we're living in a day with no-fault divorce, where people can just get up and say, you know what, I don't love you, you don't love me, let's get a divorce. It's done, I don't like it, I don't feel it anymore. And we need to realize that it's time to recalibrate That we need to see a revival sometimes in our own lives, in our relationship with God, that it's impacting our marriages. We need to make sure that as Christians, we're honoring our marriage. You know why? Because other marriages that aren't Christian are following us, are watching us, and seeing how we maneuver through life. They're seeing how we handle the circumstances of life as a Christian couple. And if we give up like they do, then they won't feel any need to follow Jesus. Why would I follow Jesus? They're just like us. I got divorced just like us. All of us, and all of those people in Judah who call themselves followers of God, and we call ourselves Christians, we have to understand that divorce can't simply be the answer. Now, the divorce rate outside of the church is huge right now. I would say that I think the number I heard was 70% of those couples outside, they get married outside of the church, end up getting divorced. Now, I don't know the specific percentage of couples in the church. I know it's high. But what research I did find was that couples who made God the center of their relationship, who prayed together on a regular basis, I heard this statistic, the divorce rate drops down to 3%. The chances of that couple getting divorced drops down to 3% when God is the center of their marriage and they pray regularly together. The point is, the closer we draw to God, the more care and forgiveness, the more attention, the more commitment we give our spouse. God is calling them out 400 years ago because they aren't living their level of intentionality and purpose in their marriage that they needed to in order to build a strong relationship. And I think there's something wrong with that, because as people, as Christians, we should know what it means to stay committed to marriage, what it means to honor God, what it means to keep our oath. And the marriage is something that God created. He instituted it. It's His. But when we go through the process of getting divorced outside of biblical grounds, we dishonor God. And it's important for us to look at ourselves and say, okay, God, what do you want from me now? How do I move forward? Look what it says in Malachi chapter 2. They're asking, why? Why the big deal on divorce? God said, it is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. I want to stop there. God uses the word covenant here. Now, it's not just a commitment, it's a covenant. It's the sacredness. And the unfaithfulness not here is just not talking about being immoral. It's about not loving her unconditionally, providing for her. And we can look at both ways. The wife not providing for the husband not providing for the wife. It goes both ways here. But the covenant here is that we're not committed. We're not showing the covenant. The ultimate goal of marriage is not personal happiness. The ultimate goal in marriage is not personal happiness. It's personal holiness. Happiness does not lead the marriage. Holiness leads the marriage. Happiness does not create holiness. Holiness brings the happiness in marriage. There will be days when you don't get that butterfly feeling in your stomach, you know, that tingly feeling, but it's the neck hairs raising up on the back. You know what I'm saying? The fact is, emotions are unpredictable and unreliable. We must base our love on a conscious will and act of commitment toward each other. Sam Levinson says this, love at first sight, I can understand. It's when people have been staring at each other for years that it becomes a miracle. So I want to make sure you hear this. I don't want you walking around with the shame of what was. I want you to know the freedom you find in God in what is to come. And God says, return to me if you've drifted in your marriage. Because in this room, there are married couples. There are married people watching online. There are divorced people in this room. There are divorced people that are watching this. There are people who are married considering a divorce. And there are single people here. And God says, just understand what I say about the importance of marriage. Understand the sacredness of the bond of marriage. And if you've drifted, return to me, he says. The third question that he asked the people of Judah and that he's asking us today is there a drift in your giving back to God? The last point is the issue of money. Look what it says in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? God says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that they may be food in my mouth, in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be enough room to receive it. God can provide for this church. God has provided for this church. God is our provider. So I just want to lay out for you what it's saying here in Malachi about the importance of giving. I want you to understand, and many of you already understand some of the terminology here. One of those terms is tithe. The word tithe means a tenth. We are to give to God, to the church, a tenth of all of our income. Why? What is God saying here? Because everything that you have, everything that you've been given, is from God. Everything. Your house, your cars, the clothes that you're wearing, the food that you eat. Everything has been given to you by God. God has provided you all of that, and he asks for only 10% of it back. A tenth of it back. That's all he's asking. He says, you can live off of the 90% that I've given you. All I ask is a tenth back. We struggle in this area. The drift in this area happens because we become fearful. We become fearful of the future. We become fearful of giving up dollars that we think we're going to need because we're going to run out. We think in our minds, we're going to run out. I'm not going to have enough. I'm not going to have enough for this, or I'm not going to have enough for that. I'm not going to have enough. So we hold on to it. We hang on to everything. But God says, test me. Very rare times in Scripture do you see God say, test me. He says it in that passage. Test me on this. Show me. You give a tenth, I'll show you that the floodgates of heaven are going to open wide open, and I'm going to provide. Because you know why? God's children never have to beg for food. God always provides. You will never be left begging for food, he says. He says, try me, test me on this. But we've drifted, some of us have drifted, and we say, you know what, I'll give when I can, I'll give what, you know, I just, God says, wait a minute, no, that's not honoring me. You're not honoring me. And it says to the storehouse in Malachi, the storehouse is the church. God says, the tenth of everything goes to the church. Your offerings, that word offering, is anything above and beyond that. You could use that for the church or supporting someone in ministry or an organization, but the tenth, the minimum, goes to the church. And there's two quick principles, two quick reasons why we're to tithe. Number one, it's because it's an expression of our worship for God. You know, from this platform, every week you hear us say, you know, we're going to continue on in our worship, in the receiving of our offerings and tithes. Because when we give back to God, we're saying, God, thank you. Thank you for providing everything I need. Everything I have in my life is from you. You have given it all, so I worship you and give it back to you that you may use it for your glory, that you would move the church, that you would reach more people for Jesus, and we would see more and more people come to know Jesus and their lives be saved. And that's why we worship God in that. And the second principle, it's for the purpose of conditioning our hearts against greed and selfishness. We don't want to get rid of the money we have. I got more money coming in. I don't want to get rid of it. I want to hang on to it. I want to use it. I want to use it. I want to use it. But God said that this helps us move forward in giving to him. It breaks that condition. And at first, it's going to start as a discipline because it's going to be very difficult. It's not natural. Then eventually, it'll lead into a natural way of giving. And by practicing the tithe, giving a tenth unto the Lord, our resources go to the church. So to worship the Lord as provider of all things, and to condition the heart against greed and selfishness, two principles that apply to our lives. There's a great warning in 1 Timothy 6:10. It says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. And then Paul follows up in 2 Corinthians 8:7 with our purpose. He says, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. Even Jesus spoke about tithing in Matthew 23. He's talking, he said, you know what? The Pharisees tithe. They do, they tithe. But they have forgotten the importance of living out their faith. They forgot about justice and mercy and faithfulness. See, Jesus is saying that the tithe is not a legal mandate. It's a loving principle. That the tithe should not just come out of some sort of obligation that we have to do, but it's a loving principle that God said, God, we worship you, we give back, because it's our way of saying thank you. So this is an area, if you've drifted, God says, return to me and trust me. Test me. Let me show you how I'll provide for you. When I got to the hospital, they ran 3 hours worth of tests on me. They checked everything imaginable to figure out what had happened to me. I knew, laying in that hospital bed, what had happened to me. I had drifted in a lot of areas of my life that caused the consequences of why I was sitting in that bed. Fortunately, it was not my heart, but they didn't find anything. Nothing. All the tests, the words were no life-threatening condition. And I went home and I realized something about my life. It had to change. I had to return to God. I had to get back to the ways that honored him in my marriage and in my health and in my relationships and in my relationship with him. You see, in order for us to experience revival, we have to recognize the drift in our lives. In order for us to experience revival, we need to clean out the sin in our lives. In order for us to experience revival, we need to repent and return to him. I love this passage in Joel chapter 2. It's become my rally cry for returning to Jesus, returning to God. Look what it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. People in Malachi's day had drifted, had rebelled, and gone their own way. But God says, even now in your drifting, return to me. And he says to us today, even now, even after you've lost your temper and let your words fly, return to me. Even now after you have shaded the truth and manipulated the situation and called it ministry, return to me. Even now, after you let selfishness and sin drive your decisions about money, return to me. Even now, after you have gossiped and run other people down and rushed to judgment, return to me. Even now, after you have made a mess of things in your marriage, God says, return to me. God is literally quoted as being gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. The first thing God wants you to know about him is not that he's the creator of the world, that he's the king of all kings. He says, I am gracious and compassionate. I am full of mercy. I am literally slow to anger. So you have a future because of who God is. You can smile again because of who God is. You can laugh again because of who God is. You can find justice because of who God is. You can find purpose in your life because of who God is. God says, return to me. Confess your sins. Reflect on your life. Give thanks and celebrate who God is. And maybe today is the day that you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life and bring you back to God, that you may return to him. But maybe today is the day that you have been in this room and you've been immorally drift, you've been adrift from God, you have no relationship with God. Maybe today's the day that the Holy Spirit is moving in your life, that you surrender, that you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, that you invite him into your life. You say, I'm tired of drifting. I'm tired of being on my own because I continue to fail on my own. I want this relationship with Jesus. You can have that today. And I pray that you will. Let's pray. God, you asked us to come to you, to return to you. Lord, today I pray for those in here that want to come to you for the very first time. I pray that they would surrender their life, they would open up their hands, they would unclench their fists and freely let go of everything they've been holding on to. I pray, Lord, that today they would invite you to come into their life, they would confess their sins, that all of us who have drifted would confess our sins, that we would repent and turn back to you, we would return to you, because this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice in it. And Lord, we will rejoice today because you have brought us to this place. You've brought us here today. Let your Spirit move in us so that we may experience revival in our own lives and in the life of this church. May lives be changed today. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.